If you could turn in your Bibles to the book of Proverbs chapter 24. And while you're turning there, have you ever noticed something about life? The thing about life, they say, is that it is so daily. Have you noticed that? And in our days, let's face it, the sum total of our lives, where we are in this life, whether we realize it or not, can be aptly characterized as the sum total of decisions we've made in life. Decisions we've made, both large and small, have brought us to the place where we are today. Now, one of the most powerful and productive decisions that we can make in this life is to decide what is going to characterize our decisions in life. In the book of Proverbs, chapter 6, in the book of Galatians, chapter 6, and beginning at verse 6, the Apostle Paul makes an interesting observation. He says this: "Do not be deceived, God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. If he sows to his flesh, he will of the flesh reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. And let us not grow weary in doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart." Now notice this picture that Paul paints here. It's about sowing and reaping. It's about realizing that really what we get out of life is what we put into life. So the big question is this: what kind of seed can we sow in this life that is going to end up putting us in the best possible place in this life, especially from God's point of view? Well, one of the most powerful, one of the most productive seeds that you and I can sow in this life on a day-by-day basis is one that I think is probably one of the most underrated words in our vocabulary these days. It's the word responsibility. It's taking personal responsibility for the decisions that we make. It is not, in a sense, playing the victim. It is not writing ourselves off to being victims of circumstance. But it is really saying, you know what? I've got choices to make in this day, and I want to make these choices responsibly. Well, in Proverbs chapter 24 tonight, we're going to focus in on that whole idea of living a responsible life in the presence of God and according to the principles that we find within His Word. We're going to see in a very interesting series of pictures that Solomon paints in this section of Scripture some insights into living a responsible life. First, we're going to see the practice of a responsible life, how we can get off on the right foot, how we can make sure that we are putting the right things into our lives that can place us into a situation where God can bless us to the max. Secondly, we're going to see the problem of a responsible life, how sometimes we can get distracted by taking responsibility for things we have no control over. And we're going to see a major potential stumbling block dealt with in our section of Proverbs tonight. But most importantly, we're going to see the priority of a responsible life. You know, you've probably heard the old saying about not putting off till tomorrow the things that you can do today. Well, King Solomon would give that proverb two thumbs up. We're going to see how important it is that we seize the opportunities that God has given to us, because sometimes the most life-changing, most major decisions that we make in life, sometimes we characterize them as things that at the outside look very small. On the other side of the coin, sometimes the big decisions that we think we've made in life, well, really, when it's all said and done, aren't that big after all. The secret of life is to decide to look at our lives through the lens that God has for our lives, the lens of His truth, and then make decisions as they come our way in life accordingly. Let's pray and ask the Lord to allow us to embrace that kind of bootstrap wisdom for the next few minutes. Father, thank You so much that Your Word has so much to say to us about the issues of life. And sometimes, Lord, we just get so caught up in bouncing off one circumstance to another, or become so stuck in thinking about the past or maybe even dreaming about a future, that we don't realize that the tale of our lives is going to be told based on what we do today. So grant us, as we study your word, that wisdom, that focus. If we are in the midst of a situation where we feel like, oh, I just don't feel like I'm getting anywhere, encourage us. Lord, if we've gotten off the track, we started to focus on things that we don't have any control over, bring us back and allow us to be able to see what really matters and what we really need to invest in today. And Father, I pray that if we've gotten to a place where we kind of adopted a mañana attitude towards making life-changing decisions, I pray that you would bring us back to that place to hear your voice, to see what your word has to say about the decisions, large and small, that we face, and act accordingly. Oh, Lord, I know you want to bless us, but you're not going to drag us kicking and screaming. Allow us to align our will with your will as we study your word tonight, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, again, as we've gotten into Proverbs chapter 24, if you're with us on Sunday, we saw that there was one of those classic signposts that we find in the word that begins this section that we're in. In verse 23, we see these things also belong to the wise. We talked about wisdom and how God desires for us not just to know things about him, but to own the truth that we have regarding a relationship with him. And that difference between knowing the things of God and owning the truth of God, boy, it's reflective of, I think, what we could call the longest 18 inches in the universe, the distance between your head and your heart. God desires for us to write the truth of God's word on our heart and to live it out. And so we saw some opportunities to do that. We saw the whole idea of how we look at people, that it is not right to show partiality in judgment, that God doesn't want us to be about the business of deciding who's in or who's out or who measures up or who doesn't. Again, the idea of judging begins at home, because the same standard we use to judge others is the same standard by which we're going to be judged. He says, the wicked, you are righteous. Him the people will curse. Nations will abhor him. But those who rebuke the wicked will have delight, and a good blessing will come upon him. We talked about the danger of relativistic thinking. The idea of saying to people who aren't walking with God, who maybe are doing serious damage, either through actions of oppressing other people or even by setting a poor example for others to follow. No, that's fine. That's okay. I'm sure it'll work out in the end. Well, that's a great way to score popularity points, but ultimately it's not a way to make a positive, practical difference in the lives of people. And so this whole idea that there's nothing right or wrong, but thinking makes it so, that sounds good in a university classroom, but it just doesn't work out there in the real world. And we were warned to stay away from that. He who gives a right answer kisses the lips. We discovered that there is such a thing in this life as tough truth. There is such a thing as a situation where we have to say things that aren't going to make us popular, that aren't going to bring a smile across the face of others, but that strong medicine sometimes is absolutely necessary. And so as we've gotten into this, we've gotten into the whole idea of owning the truth. Owning the truth as far as how we look at others, owning the truth as far as how we allow the truth to shape the way we look at this world, owning the truth in terms of what we say to others, speaking the truth in love so that others can grow. And so this section of Proverbs continues now. We pick things up here tonight. Now, many scholars will take a look at this and say that this section of Proverbs is broken up into six sections. Six different subjects are dealt with between where we are today and the end of chapter 24. We're about halfway through here as we pick up verse 27. There we read this, "Prepare your outside work. Make it fit for yourself, and afterwards build your house." Now, as we've said, when we look at this scripture and the subsequent scriptures that we run into here, we're going to see that this theme of personal responsibility comes up over and over again. And in a sense, this first proverb that we're looking at in verse 27 is a proverb that can tell us the story about setting ourselves up for maximum blessing in life. Notice there's a first things first kind of a pattern that we see here. In verse 27, prepare your outside work. Well, preparing your outside work carries the idea, the overall meaning behind this in an agrarian culture would be if you've got a plot of land, if you've got an inheritance You need first to make sure that that plot of land, that inheritance that you have, is going to be put in a place where it can be most productive. Prepare your outside work. In other words, do the work that is necessary, that not in an immediate sense might seem to be paying off big time. But do this work with a vision to where it could lead you in the future. It carries the idea of paying your dues, if you will. Don't be afraid to pay your dues. Don't be afraid to learn the ropes a bit. You know, Pastor Chuck Smith of Calvary Costa Mesa, especially in his later years before he passed away in 2013, would often admonish us as pastors to remember a very simple succession of truths. Everything that has happened to us in the past is preparation for where we are today. And where we are today has put us in a place where God can prepare us for the things He has yet ahead for us. We realize that nothing happens to us by accident in this life, that there are always life lessons to be learned. We might not be seeing the payoff in the here and now, but we will certainly see the payoff in the there and then. You know, it's funny, when you talk to successful people, sometimes they will tell you that the happiest and most fulfilling times in their lives were precisely those times where they didn't have it made yet, where they were having to make sacrifices in order to get where they wanted to go. The old macaroni and cheese top ramen days, if you will. Well, it's all about, as the proverb puts it, preparing your outside work. You know, again, if it was an agrarian culture, it would mean taking the rocks out of your field, making sure that the weeds aren't out of control. It would mean plowing your field and fertilizing it and getting it ready for the crop that is yet to receive. It's hard work, and at first it doesn't seem like it's getting anywhere, but it's necessary work. And, you know, that same idea of paying your dues, of learning the ropes, it is certainly a principle that we see in terms of our walk with Christ. In the book of 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 1, Peter said, "Therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby, if indeed you've tasted that the Lord is gracious." You see, there is a time in our walk with God where we just have to get the truth under our belt. We have to understand exactly what's going on. Where we have to acknowledge, boy, I don't know all that I should know, but I'd like to learn a little bit more today. I've tasted and seen that the Lord's good. I know He has more things for me. Lord, just prepare me on this day to be able to receive those things You have for me in this day that are going to make me fruitful and productive yet in the future. Notice again, it says, prepare your outside work, make it fit for yourself in the field. Now, there's this phrase, making it fit for yourself. It is the whole idea of not only, again, focusing in on your outside work, again, preparing a field for a future harvest, but it means taking the opportunity practically to make a difference in life. You know, there are sometimes people will come to me and they'll say, "Oh, you know, I just really wish I knew the Bible better." Well, that's great. I'm glad you wish that. But let me ask you a question. What have you done today to increase your knowledge of the Word of God? Some people say, "Oh, you know, I've got this, you know, really obnoxious habit, and it really seems to bring me down. I always seem to trip and stumble in this particular area." Well, I'm glad that you've got perception about all of that. But what have you done today to ask God to teach you some things about maybe not falling so readily into that trap? Maybe God is going to tell you something about going and getting right with people who have been maybe hurt by your conduct if you have one of those perpetual difficulties and occasions for stumbling in your life. You know, God wants to clean house. He wants to make our field fit for ourselves. And you know, once again, the whole idea behind this is, you know, taking the idea of wishes and making them practical. Maybe you've heard the old saying, if wishes were fishes, we'd all have a kettleful. Because we've all got things, we've all got dreams. But unless we seize this day, and unless we use the opportunities we even have in this day to prepare ourselves to realize those dreams, well, they're going to stay dreams. The difference between someone who dreams and those who see them come true oftentimes comes down to whether we're willing to get out of bed or not and get out there and pursue them. And so this kind of idea of taking the initiative, the idea of saying, you know what, I don't know the Bible as well as I like to know it. You know, today I'm going to spend a little time in the Word. Boy, I'd really like to have a closer connection with God in my prayer life. You know what? I'm not just going to dream about that day when God and I are really tight and I really pray and things happen. You know what? I'm going to seize the opportunity to learn how to pray a bit today. You know, I wish I was more loving towards people. I wish I was more gracious and more forgiving. Well, here's a great opportunity to do so. You're here among God's people. Here's a great opportunity for you not to be part of the problem, but part of the solution, by letting the love of Jesus flow through your heart. Don't miss those practical opportunities, because oftentimes God wants us to grow and God wants us to do wonderful things within our lives, but we have to be responsible, in a sense, to make things fit in the field of our heart. You know, God does provide for us. There's no doubt about all of that. But sometimes he provides in really seemingly unmiraculous ways. You know, in light of what's going on with the hurricanes that have hit in Texas and in Florida, you know, there's an analogy, a story that's told that really seems to be appropriate these days. A fellow was in a situation where, you know, he was in a flood zone and the water was rising high, and a guy came down the street in an RV and he said, "Hey, jump in. I'll get you out of here." "No, no, no, I'm a man of faith. I believe that God's going to deliver me." And then the waters grew higher, and he's sitting up on the top of his porch, and a guy comes by in a boat and says, "Jump in the boat, man, I'll get you out of here." "No, no, no, I'm a man of faith. I think God's going to deliver me." The waters got even higher. He finds himself sitting on the chimney, and a helicopter comes by and lowers down a rescue rope, and the guy goes, "No, I'm a great man of faith. I think God's going to deliver me." The waters got higher. Guy dies. Finds himself standing before God, and he is upset. He's like, "God, I can't believe this. Here, I trusted in you. I thought you were going to deliver me, and the waters just kept rising. You let me drown." And God looked at me and goes, "Wow, I'm really shocked. Didn't you get the RV and the boat and the helicopter that I sent?" See, sometimes we're waiting for an angelgram. Sometimes we're waiting for a bolt of lightning out of heaven, when God has provided the means for us to be able to achieve things in our lives in very naturally supernatural ways. You know, I think it is so important for us that we grasp that. Again, the scripture says, prepare your outside work, make it fit for yourself in the field, and notice this last line, and afterwards build your house. Now, what does that mean exactly? Okay, you know, again, prepare your outside work, make it fit in your field, and afterwards prepare your house. Well, you got to understand a little bit of the culture of that day to grasp the applicable point that God wants to share with us. In that day and age, believe it or not, having a house, as we would describe a house, was not considered a necessity. It was considered a luxury. Most people in that day and age that Solomon was writing to lived in an agrarian culture, and they lived in tents. And you would live in a tent on your family farm and until such time as you got all the details in order. And then once the family farm became consistently productive and could meet the needs, then and only then would you move from necessity into luxury. Well, that's what's being spoken of here. What Solomon basically is saying to us here is, don't get your cart before the horse. Don't become so enamored of things that aren't necessarily needs that you spend your entire life focusing in on your greeds. Such an important thing for us to understand. You know, if there is one character quality that I think we all need to be careful about cultivating in our culture, it can be summed up in one word: contentment. Contentment with the things that we have. Not necessarily mortgaging our happiness on some somewhere over the rainbow achievement that we're going to have, or even worse, and I've seen this happen so often, being so enamored of the things that we see marketed to us 24/7, the internet, television, everything you can imagine, that we get knee-deep in debt because we don't want to be patient. We don't want to wait for these things to come at the proper time. You know, we wanted them. We wanted them yesterday. And so, because we have Visa and MasterCard and easy monthly payments, we can go ahead and get the goods without having the resources to support them. You know, as a result, you know, I was told that Dave Ramsey did a study that the average person in the United States now has well over $14,000 worth of credit card debt alone. You know, talk about not waiting for the right moment, not waiting for your field to be properly producing, but getting ahead of things. You know, student loan debt is a huge, huge burden. It's almost a crisis. It's been called the student loan bubble in our culture because, again, as student loans have been made more and more easy for students to get, more and more students are opting for them, and they don't realize that when they get out of school, they are going to be greeted right off the top with a monthly payment on their student loan debt, which would probably allow them to be able to drive a very nice new car if they had that kind of finance available for them. And it really ends up being kind of a debt bomb. And the problem behind all of this is, you know, I want something, I want it now, I don't want to work, I don't want to wait for it, I don't want to be patient about it. I want what I want when I want it. I'm not content. Oh, but I'll tell you, those who decide to take things a step at a time, to realize there's a place where you pay your dues. There's a place where you're just learning and you learn, in a sense, to go without. There's a place where you build things up and you wisely get to a place where you can afford certain things. And only then, and only then, do you then begin to do things like, in this case, build a house. That is such an important thing for us to understand. In the book of 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 6, this whole idea of contentment is beautifully and somewhat shockingly portrayed for us in the Word of God. There we see this. Now, godliness with contentment, Paul said, is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. You know, maybe you've heard the old joke about, I've never seen a hearse pulling a U-Haul to the cemetery. It just doesn't happen. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and harmful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, from which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Now notice a very interesting standard here. We're supposed to be content in this world, but notice the level of contentment the Scripture says. With food and clothing, with these we'll be content. Yeah, in other words, if you've got food and clothing today, and I see all of you are clothed, thank the Lord, here tonight, and, you know, we look around and we see, well, looks like all of us have been ingesting a pretty good amount of calories, maybe some more than others. As we look around here, we've got food and clothing. The Bible says you are blessed. Anything that you have going on in your life that is greater than food and clothing, God says you are blessed. You know, there's an expression I hear thrown around quite a bit. It's called first world problems. You know, a friend of mine was stuck in Orlando, Florida when Hurricane Irma hit, and as a result, you know, had to go back to the airport four or five times before they finally got a flight out. And I was like, man, that would drive me crazy. And he goes, oh, it's a first world problem. You know, if you're in the third world, you never have to worry about that because you're probably never going to take a plane ride in your life. You're too busy worrying about surviving to worry about the inconvenience of going to the airport a few times. Well, we tend to live in a society where first world problems tend to get us down. And here's a funny thing. Paul says, if you've got food and clothes, you can be very, very content with that. God has met your need. And if you've got anything more than food and clothes, you're blessed. You know, there are times I know I struggle with that. You know, there have been times where, well, my mode of transportation that I've had has been less than attractive or maybe less than reliable to me. But do you realize that if you've got food and clothing and a clunker car, you're blessed? You know, if you've got food, clothing, and a roof over your head, notice it doesn't even promise a roof over your head here. If you've got a roof over your head to go back to tonight, you are supremely blessed. You've got something to be thankful for. God promises to meet our needs, but he doesn't promise to meet our greeds. And so in this passage, we see a very important principle regarding responsibility, a decision about being responsible. Maybe you are in a situation right now where things aren't ideal. Maybe you're in a situation where you feel like you have to go without. Maybe you're in a situation where you're having to sacrifice and pay your dues. Maybe it's at work. Maybe it's a financial situation. Maybe it's something that has to do even with your health. And the Bible says, don't despise the day of small beginnings. Be faithful right where you are. Be faithful to God right where you are. Do what you can to better your situation in the proper time, in the proper way, when you can handle it. God's going to bless you. But understand, God reserves the right to bless you by giving you a means of blessing that, once again, I think is very powerful but very underrated. It's called hard work. God can cause you to improve your life circumstances and situation by putting you in a place where you put your hand at the plow, and each and every day you go to work, and you go to work to honor God, and you thank the Lord that you have the opportunity to honor God and that you do receive from the Lord all the blessings that come with your paycheck. Maybe your paycheck isn't as great as you'd like it to be, but you've got a paycheck, right? You know, again, the fact that you got a roof over your head, the fact that you can pay your bills, the fact that you were able to eat dinner tonight, it's a real blessing. And so we need to realize that a responsible life begins by putting first things first, not being afraid of hard work, not being afraid of paying our dues, but once we pay our dues, not being afraid either of receiving some of the blessings and benefits. After that, build your house. God loves to bless his people, but like a good father, he never spoils his people. And so everything at its proper time. Now notice another aspect of living a life of responsibility before God follows in the wake of all of this. God just doesn't want us to be responsible physically or financially. He also wants us to cultivate a sense of responsibility personally and interpersonally in our lives. Look at verse 28. It says, "Do not be a witness against your neighbor without cause. For why would you deceive with your lips? Do not say, 'I will do to him just as he's done to me.' I will render to the man according to his work." Now, a very interesting set of circumstances here, because in a sense, we're seeing a lot of legal overtones coming in to the discussion here. Notice an interesting altercation is taking place here. It says, "Do not be a witness against your neighbor without cause, for why would you deceive with your lips?" What's being spoken of here is a situation where someone is taking somebody to court. Maybe it's a situation where somebody is suing another individual. Maybe someone is suing or prosecuting another individual, and you never really liked this person, and so you want to put your 2 cents worth in. You see an opportunity to sort of balance the books, get even a little bit there. You know, this raises an interesting issue. Is it ever right for Christians to go to court? Is it ever right for Christians to be involved with a lawsuit? Well, the classic answer to that question is yes and no. The Bible does tell us, for instance, in the book of Romans, chapter 13, that there is a reason why we have a legal system in this country. And the legal system we have in this country exists because God put it there. In the book of Romans, chapter 13, the Apostle Paul said this: "Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you'll have praise from the same." Somehow that verse always comes to mind when I find myself drifting about 7 or 8 miles over the speed limit on the highway. You know, I never have to worry about looking in my rearview mirror constantly if I'm driving the speed limit. But, you know, when I get a little lead footy, again, sometimes I fear the authority. But notice, "For he's God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister and avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore, you must be subject not only because of wrath, but also for conscience sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for they are God's ministers attending continually to this very thing. Render therefore to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor." You know, what Paul is saying in this passage is that government is something that God has put into place to reward good and restrain evil. And our court system works the exact same way. There are circumstances and there are situations where we as Christians should be involved with a legal process. If you, say, have firsthand knowledge of someone getting ripped off or someone has been hurt or damaged, we can't say, well, you know, I'm a Christian, I don't want to have anything to do with the courts, and beg out of that. We should be there to be able to offer, you know, a sound testimony. If an individual has harmed us, sometimes people say, well, you know, I'm not going to prosecute this person because I'm a Christian. Well, be careful with that. Because by being, quote unquote, merciful and not prosecuting, say, a violent person or a corrupt person, you've just set that another person up to be their next victim. And so there's a reason why we should be involved with the court system. There is an appropriate time for we as believers in Christ to be involved with this. However, there's also an inappropriate time for us to be involved in the legal system. Flip over a couple books to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, the Apostle Paul said, "Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world will be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Do you not know that we shall judge angels? How much more the things that pertain to this life? If then you have judgments concerning things pertaining to this life, do you appoint those who are the least esteemed by the church to judge? I say this to your shame. Is it so that there is not one wise man among you, not even one, who is able to judge between his brethren? But brethren go to law against brother, and that before unbelievers. Now therefore, is it already an utter failure for you that you go to law against one another? Why do you not rather accept wrong? Why do you not rather let yourselves be cheated? No, you let you yourselves do wrong and cheat, and you do these things to your brethren. Do you not know the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God?" And he goes on from there. What Paul is saying is this: the people in Corinth were taking each other to court as brothers and sisters in the Lord. They were suing each other. And they were suing each other in secular courts. And the secular judges would look at these things going on, and they'd go, "Wow, boy, behold how they love one another. They're suing the living daylights out of each other." We go, "Oh, those silly Corinthians. Oh, boy, I wish it was just a localized problem that was dealt with in the first century." But there's all kinds of situations we've even gone through in the church. We have liability insurance because people can sue you for anything and everything. You know, it's just amazing. People think they can win the litigation lotto, and they go, "Oh, well, you know, I'm not really damaging the church, you see. It's their insurance company that's going to pay for all of this." And believe it or not, we have some of those slip and fall artists that come by every once in a while. And they attempt to sue the church because they go, "Oh, well, you know, their insurance will pay for it." Well, I understand something. Yeah, the insurance company will pay for it, but then the premiums on our insurance as a church go through the roof. You know, that money doesn't come from a money tree out back of the insurance company. It comes from somewhere. And so when we see Christians suing each other, that's definitely not something that God approves of. If you've got some kind of unresolved situation between someone else as a brother or sister in the Lord, hey, you know, get a couple of the elders together. You know, agree to some kind of arbitration that you're going to abide by whatever decision they make or whatever seems fair in this set of circumstances. Boy, an old family friend of ours who is an attorney said that if it weren't for religious people suing religious people, his law firm would have gone out of business a long time ago. And I think that's absolutely tragic. Now, the Apostle Paul, and again, even going back to the time of Solomon, says that this is oftentimes the case. "Do not be a witness against your neighbor without cause, for why would you deceive with your lips?" Now, notice that the idea of being involved with this kind of a situation seems to have sort of an antagonism behind it, a way of vengeance, if you will. Verse 29, the first part says, "Do not say, 'I will do to him just as he's done to me.'" You know, the old idea of don't get mad, get even. You ever hear that one? You know, sometimes we buy into all this. Who does that person think that they are? Man, I'm going to show them they can't mess around with me, and so on. The big problem with the whole idea of don't get mad, get even is this. You might define getting even on this level. But I guarantee you, whoever you decide to get even with is going to say, no, that's not even. I'm going to get even with them and give them a little bit more. And then you're going to go, oh, he gave me a little bit more, so I'm going to give him a little bit more, and I'm going to give him a little bit more. A friend of mine who is a Christian contractor in Southern California told me once, you can only roll in the mud with a pig so long before you figure out the pig's enjoying himself. You know, you don't want to get involved with this whole idea of don't get mad, get even. Why? Because sooner or later, it's just going to destroy everybody involved. Notice the last part of verse 29. It says, do not say, I will do to him just as he's done to me. I will render to the man according to his work. Wow. I will render to the man according to his work. Do you realize what that person is saying at that particular time? I'm going to be God in this situation. I'm going to assume the role of the judge of all the earth. I will give to this man exactly what he's coming. I will render to him according to his work. Well, you want to talk about a fundamental error and one that only ends up hurting the person who embraces it. You know, there's only one judge of all the earth, and we're not him. There's only one person who gets it right, and that's God. God tells us that we shouldn't get involved with the foolishness of sitting around and judging other people. I love what James says about this in James chapter 4, verse 11. He says, do not speak evil of another, brethren. He who speaks evil of a brother and judges his brother speaks evil of the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you're not a doer of the law, but a judge. There's one lawgiver who is able to save and destroy. Who are you to judge another? Can I share something with you? One of the most gloriously liberating days in my walk with God was when I was in a situation I felt like I had been hurt in that set of circumstance, and God spoke to me plain as day, it's my job to judge him, Scott. It's your job to love him. Boy, I'll tell you what, have you ever tried to take something on that God hasn't called you to do? You ever try to step out of your boundaries and take on a task that God has not equipped you for? You want to talk about something that'll be absolutely crushing in your life, something that's absolutely frustrating. Well, here's the deal. God hasn't called us to judge. God hasn't called us to be the one who says, I'm going to decide who's right and wrong in all of this, and my judgment's going to be final. You can do that, but understand something. The minute you walk down this road, and I can tell you this from personal experience, all of the joy is going to drain out of your life. All the sense of the nearness of God's presence is going to evaporate in your life. All the sense of excitement and vitality you have in life is going to fade away. You're just going to feel like this heaviness that comes upon you. Why? Because you're trying to do something that God will not bless. And God will never bless you if you set yourself up as the judge, jury, and executioner of the reputations of other people. But he will bless you if you set yourself up as a person who says to yourself, you know what? I am saved for no other reason than Jesus himself took the penalty for my sin upon himself. He died on the cross for me. He took my place. He said, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. When he was in agony there, experiencing the wrath of God that was due me. In light of that, the least that I can do is leave this person in God's hands and ask for the Lord to love that person through me. You say, Scott, that's impossible. That is so hard to do. Yeah, it is. But two things. First of all, it's the right thing to do. You know, when we judge other people, let's face it, more often than not, it's not just we're judging other people, we're defending ourselves, aren't we? We're defending ourselves. We're saying, no, I'm the one who's right here. You got to see things my way. You know, it's funny. The minute you go down that road of defending yourself and having to put forth your side of things and so forth, you're going to discover something. There's no end to it. If the wicked one can get you going down that road, he's going to keep you on that road forever and ever. And so you can defend yourself, and God will let you. But you're going to find that you have a very poor defense. Because, first of all, the people who believe you don't need to hear your defense. They know what you're like already. The people that don't particularly like you are never going to believe you, and they're going to say, oh, that person sure talks a lot about their side of that sort of thing. I think he doth protest too much. You can do that. You're not going to do a good job of it. Or there's a glorious alternative. You can defend yourself, or you can let God do it. I remember, again, having a conversation with Chuck Smith at Costa Mesa. You know, a national figure. Guy been on the cover of Time magazine. And you better believe that he was also a target for a lot of criticisms. Chuck actually had people that did nothing with their lives but set up websites on the internet designed to criticize him. And I asked him, I said, you know, isn't it hard not to take that personally? Don't you want to like go on there and say, well, I'm being misrepresented here, or this person's telling half the truth, or maybe even just lies cut out of whole cloth, don't you? And he just kind of smiled and he said, you know, I can either defend myself or I can let God do it. And I find that God does a far better job than I ever could. You know, just commit your life into God's hands, and you're going to find yourself not in a place where you're having to play prosecuting attorney all the time as you look down and judge other people. God's never called you to do that. Nor are you going to have to play defense attorney, constantly guarding your own reputation against the criticisms of others. What an incredible liberation comes to our lives when we simply decide, God, it's your job to judge them, and you're going to do the right thing at the right time. It's my job to love them. And I ask you for the power to do that. That's just beautiful. Now notice the third piece of this puzzle. When it comes to responsibility, right? Well, you know, we've talked about the whole idea of preparing yourself responsibly for the challenges of life going ahead. We've talked a bit about making sure that we are responsible not to take on things that we can't be responsible for, like judging other people. But notice this third piece of the puzzle here we find in Proverbs chapter 24. It's all about the whole idea of being responsible practically. Again, verse 30 says this, I went by the field of the lazy man, and by the vineyard of the man devoid of understanding. And there it was, all overgrown with thorns. Its surface was covered with nettles. Its stone wall was broken down. Now, here's something you can take to the bank. We live in a fallen world, right? You know, wouldn't it be great if we didn't live in a fallen world, where if we left things alone, they actually got better? But do you know anything in life that actually gets better if you leave it alone? You know, I would love it if, you know, when I go to bed at night, you know, I came out in the morning and my dishes magically cleaned themselves. But that ain't happening, right? And the more I put that off, the more the sink gets filled. You know what I mean? It's like taking out the trash. Wouldn't it be great if trash cans emptied themselves? But they don't, do they? Your backyard, wouldn't it be great if it weeded itself? Or only allowed good plants to grow up and the weeds would just automatically... We don't live in that kind of world, right? As a matter of fact, there's overtones here, this picture of thorns and thistles and nettles and walls breaking down that go all the way back to the book of Genesis chapter 3. Remember, God says that the earth is cursed because of you, Adam. Instead of bringing forth fruit and beautiful things, it's going to bring forth thorns and thistles for you. You know, again, for dust you were made, and to dust you're going to return. The whole idea of this world is we're running down and falling apart. And if we don't do something about it, I guarantee you what physicists call the second law of thermodynamics, that all things are going from order to disorder, from design, in a sense, to chaos. It's going to apply to our lives as well. And Solomon says he walked on by and he saw the field of the lazy man, the vineyard of the man devoid of understanding. There it was, all overgrown with thorns. Its surface was covered with nettles. Its stone wall broken down. When I saw it, I considered it well. I looked on it and received instruction. Now, just a little bit of an aside here. But you know, we can learn an awful lot of life lessons just by paying attention to things that are going on around us. You know, it's like the Lord speaks to us all the time, just by circumstances, just by being aware of what's happening in this world. Here, Solomon's taking a walk. He goes by this place. This place hasn't been kept up. It's become a wreck. And he's realizing that there is a lesson to be learned here. You know, the Bible tells us that all around us all the time there's lessons to be learned. Psalm 19 says, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows forth his handiwork. When you drive home tonight and you look up at the stars for a moment, understand God is giving you a message about his greatness and his power and his grandeur and his beauty. And the fact that this creator of the stars knows your name personally, that's a great life lesson to learn. In a negative sense, he looked upon it and he saw all these thorns and thistles being down. And I looked on it and I received instruction. What was the life lesson Solomon learned? A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest. So shall your poverty come like a prowler and your need like an armed man. Now, verse 33 here, I think, is a prophecy of the invention of the snooze alarm. Man, I got to tell you sometimes, that snooze alarm, I love it, but I hate it. Because when it goes off in the morning and I just reach over and, you know, kind of hit it, that sweet extra 10 minutes. It'd be okay if it was just a sweet extra 10 minutes, right? But you ever notice that sweet extra 10 minutes when that snooze alarm goes off? I don't know what it is about the way my brain is wired. Your mileage may vary, obviously. But my brain is wired in such a way that, oh, that 10 minutes of sleep feels better than the previous, you know, 6 hours of sleep I've gotten beforehand. Oh, this is just the best of sleep. And then the alarm goes off again. Oh, another 10 minutes. Another 10 minutes. And then suddenly I wonder, why am I late right now? Well, here you see it, a little folding of the hands, if you will. A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest. Look what happens. So your poverty comes upon you like a prowler in your need, like an armed man. Boy, here we see a great illustration of what we've talked about here. A lot of little decisions ended up in a major disaster. You know, this lazy guy that Solomon observes here didn't wake up one morning and say, hey, what am I going to do today? I know. I'm going to go out and tear down the wall around my vineyard and, you know, get some good sticker plants and have them grow over the wall. And I'm going to let my grapevines rot and get the animals in there so they can just make ravage of things. I've always kind of wanted to be a welfare case. I don't think that's how that guy got in that situation. How did he get in that situation? A little sleep. A little slumber. A little folding of the hands to rest. Now, don't get me wrong. There's definitely a place, a time and a place, to rest and refresh yourself. The Bible tells us in the Psalms that God gives to his loved ones sleep. But there's also a time to get out of bed and take care of business. And God's not going to bless laziness. You know, in the book of 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, we see how seriously God takes this and what an important issue this is even in the church. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 6 we read, but we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which you've received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow us. We were not disorderly among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread free of charge, but worked with labor and toil night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you. Not because we don't have authority, but we made ourselves an example of how you should follow us. For even when we were with you, we commanded you this, if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. For we hear there are some among you who walk among you in a disorderly manner, not working at all, but are busybodies. Now those who are such, we command and exhort through our Lord Jesus Christ that they work in quietness and eat their own bread. But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary in doing good. And if anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person and do not keep company with him that he may be ashamed. Yet do not count him an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Now notice what was going on there. In Thessalonica, there were individuals that probably, you know, some scholars think that, you know, because Paul had laid such a heavy stress on the coming of the Lord, they said, oh, the Lord's coming. Great. I don't have to work. I'm going to just go on cruise control here, hang out at the church, and man, we're just going to wait for the Lord to come. You know, Paul said that's walking in a disorderly manner. You know, it's a beautiful thing to expect the return of Jesus. But Jesus said that he was going to bless those who were found occupying, that is, who were serving and being faithful to him when he comes. Now, notice the standard here. Even when we were with you, we commanded you this, if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. You know, this has been such an important principle for us to learn in the church. We have what's called a benevolence program, and as such, it's a very important ministry because there are individuals who justifiably and just be in the wrong place at the wrong time, maybe because of an illness, maybe because of some kind of a break, maybe because of the loss of a job, you know, again, some family crisis, they find themselves in a place where they need financial help. And so as a church, we want to be there for people. We don't want to love in word or in tongue. We want to love in deed and in truth. So we come alongside people who are struggling and we help them out financially. But we believe not in just giving a handout. We want to give a hand up. And so as such, if someone wants to get benevolence from us at the church, we ask them to meet with one of our deacons who's worked with, say, Crown Financial Ministries. And we talk to them about, okay, where are you spending your money? Are you on a budget right now? Do you have any other resources you can look at so you're not depending on the church? You know, again, the person who doesn't take care of his own family is worse than an infidel and has denied the faith. Do you have family members who can help you out through this time? You know, we ask these hard questions because we don't want to provide, again, as we said, just a handout. We don't want to blow a bunch of air in a tire that has a hole in it. It's just a waste of everyone's time. And so when we ask people to sit down and talk about their bills and talk about their expenses and getting on a budget and getting accountable on these things, boy, it really separates the men from the boys in a big-time hurry. Because people that genuinely need help will say, sure, fine, whatever. But people are just looking for a soft touch. Oh, I've heard those Christians, you know, they talk a lot about love. I bet I can scam them. The scam artists are like, oh, well, you know, and they talk about love around there, but they go down to the next church. They say, oh, they were so unloving to me over there. No, we weren't unloving. The most loving thing you can do for somebody is get them back on their feet. You know, and so as a church, we have this standard. Can I encourage you as well, because Tucson is such a transient community and we get exposed to this a lot, have that same attitude in terms of helping out people who are homeless. You know, you'll see them on the medians and dividers, and they'll say, you know, just, you know, we'll work for food and things like this. I saw one guy, I had to respect him. He said, why lie? I just want a beer. You know, I thought that was great. And I do think there's a place where we actually turn around and try to help people along this line. But please, 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 if you feel like the Lord is laying on your heart to help someone like that, in that set of circumstances, whatever you do, don't give them money. Whatever you do, don't give them money. Because if you give them money, you know what you might as well do? You might as well just drive down to the crack house, buy the crack, and give it to them, and eliminate the middleman. You may as well just go and get them, you know, a bottle of Thunderbird and hand them that and a straw, because that's really what you're doing. If you really feel so led and so inclined to help them out, you know, they're so great ways to do it. In Tucson, especially this time of year, and keep some bottled water with you in the car. You know, just ask them there, are you thirsty? Are you hot? Give them a bottle of water. You know, I wouldn't recommend any of you ladies doing this individually, but if you're there as a couple together and you see someone along that line, say, hey, can I go buy you something? Can I buy you a hamburger right now or what you want if you're near some kind of a fast food restaurant? The best of all, I think, are to say to people, look, you know, are you tired of being in this set of circumstances? Can I get you to the Gospel Rescue Mission? It has amazing ministry that can help you get back on your feet so you don't have to be out here every day. You see, that is the way that we can turn around and help somebody. But if people don't want help, if they just kind of want to do their thing and so on, well, again, Proverbs tells us that decision has consequences. So your poverty shall come like a prowler and your need like an armed man. So what can we take away from all this? Understand something. Even right now, even in this moment, we're all making decisions. And our decisions really matter. The most important decision that you and I can make on any given day is this. Decide, first of all, that you want to honor God in your life. Decide that you don't have what it takes to honor God in your life. Don't fake it till you make it, is what I'm trying to say. Don't become some kind of legalistic individual. But decide to ask the Lord to give you the ability to look at each and every decision you make in your life, whether it's financial, whether it's interpersonal, whether it has to do with keeping up with the gifts that you have and that God has given you, even materially and physically. Decide that whatever you do, you're going to honor the Lord. Decide that Romans chapter 12 is going to be your main decision. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service of worship. Decide to give your life to the Lord. And the rest of the decisions you got to make are going to all fall in line. Father, thank you so much that your word is so practical and speaks so deeply to us. And Lord, we don't want to fall into the trap of playing the blame game, of pointing fingers at other people and saying, I'm in this situation because of what others have done. No doubt, Lord, there are people in the sound of my voice that have had others do a number on them. But the bottom line is, we've got a decision about our circumstances, and no one can take that away. God, I pray that whether we are in a situation where maybe others have treated us unfairly, whether we are in a set of circumstances where maybe through no fault of our own we're dealing with some kind of physical condition or a financial circumstance that we just couldn't anticipate. Lord, we can't make a choice about necessarily what happens to us, but we can certainly choose how we're going to respond to what happens to us. And if we respond by, first of all, trusting you, casting our cares on you because you care for us, and then deciding, Lord, making a decision to be responsible, not to ask why, Lord, why has this happened, but to ask what? What does it mean for me to be faithful to you in the midst of these circumstances? God, that way we're going to have a practical response. We're to prepare the ground of our lives in the here and now for greater things in the hereafter. We're not going to get distracted by taking on things you've never called us to do. And we're going to be found faithful with the blessings that you've lavished upon us. Oh God, help us to be wise, to realize that every moment we are sowing and reaping what we sowed. Let us sow that good seed of being responsible before you. In Jesus' name, amen.